It's lovely to be together again, and it's lovely to have this opportunity to share some time around God's Word and thinking together about how it speaks to us and blesses us and challenges us and sets us on our way of faith. I'm going to pray together. Heavenly Father, as we spend these few minutes together around your word, we pray that we would hear your voice and that we would be drawn closer to you, that we might follow you more faithfully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have been thinking together about the subject of healing and what does it mean to come under God's healing touch. Today, we do sort of change gear, and we're starting a different time, a different series, as we begin to look forward. And particularly, we want to look forward to understanding what the coming of Jesus actually means, and to do so by looking back, by having a look at some of the passages and subjects and themes in Scripture which help us to understand better what the coming of Jesus means. And the way in which, as Jesus comes, that we will celebrate at Christmas, this is part and parcel of the plans and purposes of God laid out in Scripture for us. So we're going to be looking together at some passages that help us to understand, and perhaps some of the passages that we don't look at that often. And it's worth just noting as we begin that perhaps one of the reasons, or part of the reason, that Christians are growing, perhaps learning that we our need to honour the Jewish people, something which Christians have often failed to do during history, perhaps one of the reasons that we want to honour the Jewish people, however much we might disagree with the actions of the government of the State of Israel, but nonetheless, one of the reasons that we want to honour the Jewish people is that they have held and cherished and kept these scriptures. Scriptures which enable us as Christians to look back and see how and where and from which parts of God's purposes our Saviour comes. The scriptures in which we read and believe with the eyes of faith, we can see how the Lord promises that he will send the one who is coming, who will be both the Messiah of Israel and the Saviour of the world. And today, we're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about one of these verses from Genesis chapter 3. As Lawrence said, as he read, just Genesis chapter 3 is in many ways the most profoundly sad, the saddest part of Scripture, because it records the fall. That moment in the story of salvation, when God, having provided the man and the woman everything that they needed, finds that they have doubted his goodness and been persuaded that everything he has provided for them is not enough, and that they need to reach for more. And there is this incredibly sad moment, beyond words, when the man and his wife hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hide. They hide. It's the sort of expression of what it means to have been alienated from God, the one who is the source of all that is good, of all that we need, of all that we are built and created for, everything that we actually want. Here is the source of it. And they run and they hide. And the voice of love comes, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid there has been no fear to this point. I was afraid because I was naked. There has been no knowledge of nakedness, just a simple enjoyment of the goodness of God. And you can almost hear the Lord's voice cracking. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And almost as a demonstration of the breakdown in communion, in relationship, the man doesn't even take responsibility for what he's done. It was the woman. Is there a clearer sign of his own rebellion that he immediately seeks to blame somebody else? The Lord speaks to the woman, "What have you done?" And she does the same. "The snake deceived me and I ate." There is something heartbreaking about this dialogue, this conversation. All that the Lord has provided for them, they have squandered. And the passages go on, and the Lord does indeed speak to the snake or the serpent. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And this verse is beautifully ambiguous, beautifully sort of rich in meaning. What is the Lord saying as he speaks? Is he just saying that people will fear snakes and they will try and kill them? If you've ever come across a snake in the wild, you know, a genuine snake, there's nothing between you and it, a snake that would be poisonous, you know that immediately in your sort of gut that is something to worry about, to fear. It's not a good thing. You don't want to get too close. However fascinating it may be, you know that it's dangerous. Is that what the Lord is saying? That people and snakes will be enemies to one another? Well, yes and no. Is there in this verse the hint of something deeper, and even a grain of hope here in the middle of the story of the fall? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Looking back with the eyes of faith, do we see here a hint, a beginning, a sort of moment when you think, is this the first time we hear about Jesus? Even here in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is called the Son of Adam. In Romans, Paul talks about, doesn't he? "As in Adam all sin, so in Christ shall all be made alive." We know, don't we, that he is born of a woman. That's the glory and the mystery of the incarnation. That is what we will soon celebrate as the angel goes to Mary and says, "Behold, you will be with child." We know that he is fully human as well as fully divine. And we know, don't we, from Scripture, that one of the reasons he comes is to undo the work of the evil one, to undo that which the devil has done. So some people look at this verse and they say, look, this is the first moment that we hear the word of promise, that there is one who will come. And you know what? We're going to learn a fancy word this morning. Okay, we're going to learn a fancy word. I don't like fancy words, okay? I think that 9 times out of 10, they're meant to confuse us, okay? And, you know, if somebody says, this is a trophimus comophimus, you probably look at it and you say, no, it's not, it's a beaver, okay? You know, because the words are meant to confuse you. Okay, we're going to try and look at a word. Okay, we're going to try and look at this word. Okay, here it is on the screen. Okay, proto-evangelium. Or proto-euangelion, you can use if you want. Now, this is going to, you're probably thinking, Tom, why are you teaching us this? What is this about? Just bear with me, okay? Just bear with me, okay? What does the word proto mean, as in prototype? What does it mean? First. It means first. First, okay? Proto, first. Evangelium. Okay, you can hear that, can't you? Evangelist? Okay. Proto means first. Evangelium means good news. Proto-evangelium. Okay. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling it because I want you to use it as a party piece one day. Okay? You can say to somebody, have you ever heard of the proto-evangelium from Genesis chapter 3? Okay? I'm wondering whether the hot chocolate cafe people will remember it, okay, at the end of the service. Proto-evangelium, okay? The first good news. And do you know what? People in the church have looked at this from very, very early on. This is what somebody said in the second century, okay? The second century. Talking about Jesus, he has been both waging war against our enemy and crushing him who had at the beginning led us away captives in Adam and trampled upon his head. As you can perceive in Genesis that God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall be on the watch for your head and you on the watch for his heel. In other words, for nearly 2,000 years, people have read this verse and said, listen, here is the whisper of hope. Here is the whisper of one who is to come. Here is the first promise of the good news, that one will come who will overcome the forces of evil. I don't know if you've ever seen the film The Passion of the Christ. It's a bit violent and I don't particularly enjoy it, to be honest. But the very first scene, you see a snake and Jesus stamps on the snake. The serpent in this story leads Adam and Eve astray. How does he do that? He does that by telling them not to trust in the goodness of God and by telling them things which are simply untrue. And we know in the New Testament that one of the words, one of the phrases or titles for the evil one is the father of liar, father of lies. And I want to suggest this morning just one very simple thing. How does Jesus win the victory over Satan? How does he do that? Yes, of course, by the glory of the cross. Yes, of course, absolutely. But I also want to say that perhaps at a very, very simple level, Jesus wins this victory because he tells us the truth. He tells us the truth about who we are in God's sight. father of lies, the one who tells us the truth to set us free. Now, forgive me, I'd like to read just a little extract from a book I've been reading. It's a book about disability. And I just want to read a little extract. Take me a couple of minutes, but I hope you will understand why I'm doing it, okay? This is called Rachel's Story. Rachel is a wheelchair user with cerebral palsy. A wheelchair user with cerebral palsy. I grew up in a nominally Church of England family without any real sense of an active faith or of what being a Christian really meant beyond having the sort of seasonal and occasional contact with the church which was common to a lot of families of our acquaintance. As I grew into adolescence, my relationship with matters of faith became increasingly ambivalent. I was intrigued by adults of my acquaintance whom I knew to be Christians, but also increasingly suspicious of contact with churches who seemed far too ready to tell me that God loved me and wanted to heal me in a way that was highly simplistic and deeply patronizing. On reflection, my sense of frustration was probably magnified by being educated in a residential special school for physically disabled children. This meant that we were literally a captive audience for any well-meaning vicar from a local church who wanted to come and minister to us. I hated being educated in a segregated environment, something which was deemed necessary because I couldn't walk, and it did not make me feel warmly disposed towards people who said that God loved me so much that he wanted to heal me. I remember commenting to a friend at the time that if there really was a God, he wasn't very good at his job, was he? During this period, I dabbled with the school's Christian Union, but just ended up being left with more questions than answers. By the time I got to university, I had abandoned any notion that the Christian faith was credible. The high point of this must have been when I poured a pint of beer over a recently converted Christian friend who said that, quotes, "if I prayed hard enough, I would be able to walk." Eventually, I married and had two children. Ironically, it never occurred to me that I wouldn't have them christened. So my first child was baptized in the church where we were married, and to my shame, I never really gave faith a second thought until my second child was baptized. The vicar insisted I came to baptism classes and also suggested my son might like to come to the toddler group. Both prospects filled me with complete horror. I remember walking up to the church door to go to the toddler group thinking, I can't do this. This church is going to be full of Christians. In the midst of all this, I was still determined that my son would be baptized. So I kept attending church as I was required to do. And anyway, he enjoyed the toddler group, something that irked me at the time. I might have to admit that this church at least contained a few normal, even kind people. Then on the 12th of May 2012, something quite unexpected happened. During the service on this Sunday morning, there was a teenager being baptized. This intrigued me. She was old enough to know her own mind. Why was she doing this? However, the vicar was preaching on Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. While this was being read, I felt myself getting hotter and hotter, and I heard a voice somewhere behind my left shoulder saying, "Rachel, I love you." It was a feeling so tangible that I was certain other people must be able to see, but when I turned round to look, they were all oblivious. In that moment, in a way that I couldn't explain, I knew with certainty that God loved me. In the weeks following this experience, while I was utterly convinced of the love of God, I was embarrassed and confused. Embarrassed because I'd had a point of conversion, something which previously I'd been utterly dismissive of. More than that, my new faith presented me with a problem. If you don't really believe in God, or at least not in a God who is interested, then you can attribute all the tough stuff of life, including disability, to fate. But once you know that God really does love you, where does that leave you in thrashing out the tricky stuff? Probably my greatest help in this, which was arrived at over months, was the fact that God was quite happy with me the way I was. However much it pains me to admit it, in the immediate afterglow of a new faith, there was something horribly seductive about the notion of being healed, about being able to walk, and it scared me. I still believe that God would be capable of putting me on my feet if he needed me to walk. But what he understood was that that was not the sort of healing I needed. On the contrary, my healing came in the gentle reassurance that God didn't think there was anything wrong with me. He loves me as I am and has created me as I am. I know that for some of my friends, the notion that God intends me, this side of heaven at least, to be as I am is controversial, but it is something I am convinced of. And when I came to that realization, it was utterly revelatory. If I am indeed what God has made me, then I no longer have to worry about failing to be like others, but can succeed in being myself. Never was that realization more important than when I felt the call to ordained ministry. It's important to say at this point that I used to have a terrible stammer, and my cerebral palsy means that coordination have never been my strong point. Hardly surprising then that when I first heard the call to ordination, I said to God something like, "Look, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I can't really stand up, and I find speaking rather difficult. You can't be calling me into ordained ministry." God's answer was very clear. "I know all that, and that is why I am calling you." I know that's a long extract, and forgive me for reading a lot of it. But I think it says things which are deeply and profoundly true. We are created by God. Remember those words from Psalm 139. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." Your works are wonderful. Friends, we live in a society, don't we, that tells us we have to look a particular way. We have to have bodies that work in a particular way. People have injections to make their skin look a particular way. Or they do things to their stomachs to make their stomachs a particular size. Why do they do these things? They do them because there are really, really powerful lies which tell us we are only beautiful if we look a certain way. And Jesus comes along and tells us the truth. You are created by God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are wonderful. He tells us that we are created. He tells us that we are loved. Think of the way Jesus treats people, whether they are lepers and he touches them. Peter's mother-in-law, who he raises up from the bed, the woman with the issue of blood who he heals and then brings out so everybody knows she is healed. Legion, who is running round like an animal, who he heals, who is seated, dressed, and in his right mind. Zacchaeus, who is hated because he's a rich collaborator with the Romans, come down, I'm going to stay in your house. Bartimaeus, who is blind, and Jesus says, are you sure? What do you want me to do for you? Because if I heal you, everything is going to change. The children who were brought to him, the deaf and mute man, the woman who anoints him. Peter, in John chapter 21, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The way Jesus treats people is the way we need to be treated, loved. And if you have ever sensed the touch of the Spirit of God, you will know that it is not pink and fluffy. It's not there. It is the voice of God that draws alongside you in all the mess and muck and failure and shortcomings of life and says, I know and I love you. Created, loved, empowered. Those words from Ephesians chapter 2 which changed this woman's life. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You have a role. You have things which God has prepared in advance for you to do. You know, sometimes I meet people and they say words to the effect of, I'm not a doctor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a vicar, what can I do? Okay? I'm not a doctor, I'm not a teacher, I'm not a vicar. What can I do for God? And there's a little bit of me which wants to go, there's loads of stuff. Every day, we have an opportunity to speak, to be, to love, to interact. Every day. In a society which is so discourteous, we have the opportunity to be courteous. In a society which is so unkind, we have the opportunity to be kind. In a society which dismisses people so quickly, we have the opportunity to include people. And that happens every day. Saying thank you to the bus driver. Allowing the person to come in front of us in the traffic queue. The kind word, the smile, they make the most immense difference. The sense that we are sharing something of Christ himself. So this rather weird word, don't worry about it if you forget it. It's a nice thing to bring out every now and again, and you can just mention it. But remember that Jesus has come to tell the truth. Those who are of evil will tell us lies. And they will tell us lies about ourselves. And you know what? It is really easy to believe them. Adam and Eve did. We can if we're not really careful. Hear the truth, because it is in the truth that the forces of evil are overcome. Yes, if you want to use the lovely language of Genesis 3, that Satan is beaten down under our feet by simply telling the truth. You are created. You are loved. You are empowered. Don't let anybody tell you that there is something wrong with you. Don't let anyone tell you that you are less. Don't let anyone tell you that you are useless. Jesus says, clearly, created by me, loved by me, empowered by me. May God grant that we hear his truth. Amen.